Good morning. Good to be together. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 23, is where we find ourselves this morning. Title of the message, Protected by Providence. Protected by Providence, divine providence. So we'll start here. On April 30th, 2013, these two guys, Stevie McMullen and Ryan McDonald, they were on their way from jail in Liverpool, England, to the Manchester Crown Court. They were criminals, and this was a prisoner transport, right? Inmate transport. We've seen these things. So their armored van, when it reached a certain point, in fact, the exact point of Regent Road in Salford, a car rammed into this armored van. And out of that car, multiple friends of Stevie and Ryan jumped out with these items: a pistol, a shotgun, a sledgehammer, a crowbar, a hatchet, and a regular hammer. You can actually watch the video of this. It's on the internet. They helped their friends escape. They did. And one of their friends actually left his cell phone by accident at the scene. And the police, used this to bust everybody, to rearrest Stevie and Ryan, and even to arrest and sentence Stevie's 64-year-old grandmother, who was part of this. Now, I share this story only because it's funny, but also I think in some way, the first century version of this story in like AD, 59, was the concern that the Romans had that this would happen as they were handling a prisoner named Paul and needing to transfer him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And I want to just show you the story first. Read it, pray, and then we will jump into studying this passage this morning. So look at Acts 23, verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Now, verse 12, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, took him privately. 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as they were going to inquire someone more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.'" Verse 23, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Verse 31, we're almost done. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We don't know yet why we thank you for it, Lord, because it's long and maybe not clear what it's about. But Lord, we pray and thank you in advance for how you're going to show us this morning that you protected Paul by your amazing providence. And God, help us this morning to see that your providence is not just for people in the Bible, but is for us today, and that we can rest in your providence. And we can worship you as a God of all providence. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at imperfect Christians in chapter 22 through the beginning of chapter 23, three portraits of Paul that we can relate with and draw encouragement from. And now this week we're looking at protected by providence. And we just happen to have here three, this is what I'm kind of giving as a statement, right? Three best practices when walking in God's plan for your life. I think we would all, I hope, agree that Paul is in God's plan for his life. He's, you know, going through these trials, but he's in the plan of God. And that's really the challenge all the time for Christians, right? Like the people that were the original readers of the book of Acts, you know, Luke, he's penning the book of Acts. They're Christians too, and they're thinking, how do we navigate like walking through this life in God's plan? What are some practices that we ought to have as we do that? So for them then, Luke is telling this story about what happens to Paul in Acts in such a way that gives encouragement to Christians then and to us today. Like as Luke tells this story, we see the amazing sort of providence of God. And we see, I just really feel so clearly we see these three things. And so I want to show them to you. And the first one is this. The first, I guess we'll say best practice. When you are walking in God's plan for your life, this is something you should do. Here it is. Trust in the Spirit's perfect timing. Trust in the Spirit's perfect timing. Okay? And this comes from verse 11 here through verse, let's say, 13 or so. So again, verse 11 we looked at last week. I just want to read it again. So the following night, this is after everything that happened to Paul that we looked at before. So the following night, as Paul's in prison in the barracks in Jerusalem, they want to kill him. Paul's in prison. He's played all his cards. I'm a Roman citizen. He did that. I'm a Pharisee. He did that. Now he's there. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, and we don't have a lot of real clarity about what that looked like. Like, was this a vision? Was this an appearance of Christ, what is called a Christophany? What did this look like for Paul? We don't know. We know that it says in the text that the following night, the Lord stood by him. This is the very near presence of God in Paul's life. We might say the Spirit of God brought the presence of Christ to bear on Paul's life in such an unmistakable way that Luke would record it this way. The Lord stood by Paul. Okay, what did he say? He said this to Paul: "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Here's the thing I want to point out. Last week, we looked at verse 11 and we talked about, wow, you know, Paul has been through a lot, and God knew just right when to encourage him. He probably was feeling like, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And God stood by him in verse 11 and said, no, you're not. You're going to Rome. Now, verse 12 hasn't even come yet. Verse 12 hasn't even happened yet. We, as the readers, now look at verse 12. The next day. So this is after the Lord stood by Paul and encouraged him that you're not going to die in Jerusalem. The next day, we hear of this. When it was day, so Paul wakes up from that vision. The sun rises. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or to drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So here's the thing I just want to say. Like, Paul probably thought that encouragement that the Lord gave him that night was for what he had already been through. But it wasn't. It was for what God knew he was about to go through. It was God knew that these 40 men were going to conspire to murder him and that Paul would find out about it through his nephew. We'll get there in a second. But my point is this: God's timing is perfect. It's perfect. It's amazing. And just remember, Luke is telling the story in Acts 23. Two Christians like you and me, he wants us to catch that. He wants us to see, whoa, talk about perfect timing. And then we can go, you know what? It's not just for Paul. It's not just for in the Bible. It's for my life too. Trust in the Spirit's perfect timing. Jerry West was a famous NBA player. He was in the 60s and 70s, and his nickname was the Logo. You can see why. The NBA logo is actually made after him. So one of his nicknames was the Logo. His silhouette is the NBA logo. That's pretty cool. But his other nickname was Mr. Clutch, because he had an unbelievable ability to make clutch plays when the game was close, more than really any other player ever. You would trust to put the ball in his hand in the big moment before time would run out. As time was running out, he was always able to get the shot off and make it just in time. Trustworthy, clutch, perfect timing. And the reason I talk about Jerry West in this instance is only to say that, think about it, the Spirit of God is Mr. Clutch on Team Jesus. And we can trust in God's perfect timing in our lives, as Luke is showing us here was the case for Paul, but it's not just for Paul, it's for us too. Whatever trials may be coming for any Christian reading this section of Acts, they should be encouraged by the way they see the Spirit working with perfect timing in Paul's life. And he's on your team too. And you can trust him. You can give him the ball. You can rely on him. So we trust in the Spirit's perfect timing. Three best practices. The next one: when walking in God's plan for your life, trust timing. Now, expect to be hated by the enemies of Christ. Expect that, because remember, it's not just that we're learning about what happened to Paul. We are, as readers of Acts, Luke is helping us see why what happened to Paul is a significant lesson for us as Christians. And we are to see here that we should expect to be hated by the enemies of Christ. Look at verse 13. There were more than 40, we saw this, who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." They also said they would drink no water. Like, think about it. What a serious commitment. One possible title for this sermon would be 40 Awkward Funerals in Jerusalem. If they kept this word, I looked it up, like 3 to 5 days, if the human body doesn't have any food or water, you die. I mean, wow, like talk about commitment. There are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Why did they even feel the need to commit at this level to doing this? So verse 15, "Now therefore you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you." By the way, I'm sorry if it's tribune. For some reason, like 2 weeks ago, I just committed to tribune. If it's been bothering you, I apologize. But I just committed to it. I was like, tribune. But, you know, whatever. Who really knows? To bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So I just want us to think about this for a moment. Because Luke is obviously showing us this scene. And he's letting us hear what they said, their plan was, all of that. Think about the characteristics of their plot to destroy Paul. It's, they are out to kill him and destroy him. They are murderous. It's a mob mentality. It is popular. They've got numbers. The people involved in this plot are passionate about it, irrationally so. You can just imagine interviewing them, you know, person number 29. "Why are you fasting from food and drink until you kill this guy, Paul?" "I don't know. It's just what we're doing. It's just what we're all doing." It's irrational, but they're passionate about it. They have a plan. They've got a decent plan. And the reason this is instructive to us, I think, is that we need to take note of this. Of what happened to Paul here. Out to kill, out to destroy, murderous, popular, easy to recruit to. People are passionate about it, irrationally so. They have a plan to dismantle Christians. We need to take note of this because this is going to be the experience of every Christian. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's demonic. The darkness hates the light. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. Arguing apologetics with the brains or the minds of these 40 men is not going to change their plan because there is a problem of the heart, a darkness. Doing good in the community, doing some charity is not going to dissuade the mob from wanting to murder Paul. It's not going to. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, and we have to be ready for this. Satan is coming against Christ, Christ in Paul, Paul who stands up for Christ. It's satanic. Jesus said this would happen. John 15, verse 20 says, this is Jesus speaking. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." In other words, you disciples, you 12 disciples, y'all aren't greater than me. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. That's it, right? Paul writes a few years later, after this experience that he's having as we're looking at it, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Again, the point here, the best practice is for you and me to absolutely expect to be hated by people who oppose Christ. You expect that? Or do we act like so shocked when it happens? Again, This is a spiritual battle going on against Jesus Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ and Christ is in you and you boldly stand on the truth of Christ and of his word, then Satan absolutely will bring the fight to you in some way or another. And we say standing for Christ, like we mean not just like saying I'm Christian, right? We mean standing for the truth of Christ and his word in areas like the exclusivity of salvation only through faith in Christ. In a world that doesn't want to hear that. Or standing on the truth of what Christ and his word says about marriage or about gender or about sexuality or about holiness, personal holiness, or what Christ says about the value of human life from the womb to the tomb, like all these things that the word of Christ says to us as we stand in Christ, as we have Christ in us, as we stand for Christ. There absolutely will be persecution. And it will be dark, and it will be hostile. And sometimes, you know, I hear, and I think I'm guilty of this. I've said this before. But you'll hear things like, you know, it's people in the church that are so difficult. I just want to hang out with non-Christians because they're more nice. It's people in the church that are so difficult, so hard to get along with. Listen, that comes from a place of being frustrated with people in the church, and it comes from a place of not actually going that deep and being that bold with the non-Christians that you know. Because I'm telling you, if you take a stand for Christ in the way Paul is and in the way Jesus tells us we're supposed to, you will not feel that way. We will not feel that way. Expect to be hated by the enemies of Christ. Three best practices when walking in God's plan for your life. The first one, trust in the Spirit's perfect timing. The second one, expect to be hated by the enemies of Christ. And the third one, rest in God's providence to protect you and to order your steps. So I want to talk about providence here in the Bible and in this passage. What is providence? I mean, all right, you'll say things like good luck, or oh, what a coincidence, or there's no way that would happen, but by chance it did, or fate, it's fate, feels meant to be, it'll happen, fate. We talk like this, right? These are familiar terms to us. And so what does this word providence even mean? And so let's just for a moment consider this idea, providence. Think of just even the word providence. So you have a prefix and a word. Pro, like it means before, right? Like to do it before. So pro means before, and video means like visual, like to see, right? And so to see to it beforehand, providence. So there's words like to provide or provision or providence. And so we're just sort of kind of camping out here, unpacking this word. I'll show you a verse, Genesis 22, verse 14. So it's the story of Abraham in the Old Testament and Isaac. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. And it's this crazy moment of, will Abraham trust God? And Isaac says, Dad, we're going up onto the mountain, Moriah, but like, where's the ram? You just have wood and me. Like, what's going on? And Abraham's like, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it beforehand. Providence. And so it says in verse 14 of 22, after all of this happened, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Seeing to it beforehand, that's providence. There's a book that was written by a well-known pastor, John Piper. It's like his biggest book ever, and it's very long, and you probably won't read the whole thing, but it's called Providence. But in that book, he defines providence. He just calls it purposeful sovereignty. Another definition that I love is this one. The sweet doctrine of God's providence is this. God sovereignly works in and through the everyday, non-miraculous events of life to affect his will. Okay? I'm going to show you in this passage how we see providence, but I want to just talk about providence first. The book of Esther in the Old Testament is this amazing story of providence. You know, in the book of Esther, there is no mention of God. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Do you know that? There's a book of the Bible. And yet God is so active in the book of Esther. That's what's so beautiful about the book. And we've studied it here at our church. But I just tell you quickly, you know, Esther is this Jewish girl. She goes to a beauty contest. She gets picked. She enters into sort of the king and his sort of harem. And she wins and becomes queen. And it's a crazy story. And her cousin or uncle, I can't remember, Mordecai, is a little concerned for her and sort of watching out for her. So he's hanging out like around the gate of the king's house. And while he's over there, he overhears like some thugs conspiring to kill the king. And he's like a guy of integrity. So he's like, you know what? I think I'm going to report that. Observe and report, right? And here, I'll show you. Esther 2. In these days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Cool. That happens. The book of Esther marches on. And then you get to Esther chapter 6. Now, before we read the verses, let me just say, this guy named Haman, he hates Jews. He wants them completely killed. It would have been the people of God being wiped out. And he's like trying to kind of get, you know, favor with the king. And he's like kissing up to him and all this stuff's going on. And he hates Mordecai, Jewish guy, Mordecai. Oh, but the king likes Esther. She won the beauty contest. So in Esther chapter 6, there's just this night. Look at what happens. So on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So here's what happens next. So Haman walks in, and the king says, "You know what? What should be done for someone who's done amazing things and saved my life?" And Haman's like, "I think he's talking about me. I think you should give him all these awesome things." The king's like, "Great, do that for Mordecai." Haman had been planning on killing Mordecai. So now Haman has to give all these nice things to Mordecai. The point is this. God is at work through his providence. Why couldn't the king sleep that night? Why did he ask for the book to be brought? Why did in the book he turn to the page about Mordecai saving his life? How is it that Haman walked in right after he was asking the question, what should be done for a person like this? It's the purposeful sovereignty of God. It's the providence, seeing to it beforehand. It is amazing, God's providence. And sometimes I think we think that God is only at work, you know, like when we ask for a hedge of protection, pray for traveling mercies, and are listening to Christian music as we go down the road. It's got to be super spiritual. Got to mention Jesus in every sentence. And the thing is that we need to not leave that, because that's good that we want to honor the Lord, but we need to have a bigger vision of God. And understand that he's a God of providence. So now we're ready for this point. I want to restate it. So rest in God's providence to protect you in order your steps. You'll see why I thought of Esther when I was reading this passage. Look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Wait, what? I didn't even know that Paul had a sister until this week. Did you? I honestly didn't. And he had a nephew. And for some crazy reason, his nephew was sitting around and he overheard a plan. Providence. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions after his nephew told him about this and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand. All right, let's stop here. You might be wondering, how old is this nephew of Paul's? Well, let's just do, we don't know, but let's just talk about it like this. He has twice been called a young man in these verses, all right? And now the tribune is holding hands with him, all right? So let's assume that it is a younger boy, all right? We're just going to assume that based off what we have so far. So this is a young nephew of Paul's. Just think of how God is using this young boy to get the Apostle Paul to Rome. It's amazing. So he takes him by the hand, verse 19, and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get the prisoner transfer entourage ready. That's what he basically said. He said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, that's 270 soldiers, and 200 spearmen, that is now 470 soldiers, to go as far as Caesarea, and at the third hour of the night, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote this letter. I want you to see this letter. This letter is funny because he lies in the letter. He sort of embellishes himself. This guy, this tribune guy, is an interesting character in Scripture. Also, just note how many times he says me and I in this letter. So he starts the letter with his name. That's normal, though. I'm not going to say that was bad. But he's like, Claudius Lysias. So now we know his name. To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Wait, what? Is that really how it went down? I know if you just came this week, you might not know this, but he actually only found out Paul was a Roman citizen because he had tied him and was about to start torturing him, and Paul told him, I'm a Roman citizen. He acts like he heard he was a Roman citizen, and then he sort of like galloped in on a white horse and saved Paul. Verse 28, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers. You see, also, to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris. Okay. The reason I point out the letter and how funny it is one, because he's dishonest in it. Two, because he's so self-centered in it. And he's clearly seeking a promotion or something. I don't know what's going on. He also sends 470 soldiers. He's like, let's really show them. Let's really show Felix how serious we are down here. So now Antipatris was halfway, just show you a map real quick, halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. So it looks like what happened is they sent 470 soldiers halfway just to get them safely out of Jerusalem. And then many of them came back to Jerusalem, but then the horsemen continued on and took him the rest of the way. Verse 32, and on the next day after the sleepover halfway, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing before your accusers arrive. Or no, when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. All right. Cilicia is a province that is not next door to the province that they are in right now in this story. Why do I say that? Because it seems as though Felix was like hoping maybe he was just from the province next door. And he could be like, all right, well, I'm going to send you over there. But when he finds out, no, he's actually kind of from far away. All right, I'll hear your case when your accusers get here. Providential. Providential, right? Amazing. And so I just think in these verses, in 16 through 35, just like in Esther, it's important for us to see the providence of God in protecting Paul and in ordering his every step. What are the chances that a young boy would overhear the plot to kill Paul and that that young boy would be the nephew of Paul and that he would go tell Paul? What are the chances of that? Within the providence of God, the chances are very high. What are the chances that a Roman tribune commander is so eager to get a promotion or something that he will let a young boy come in and tell him something? He'll listen to him. And he, this Roman commander, will care so much about the rule of law that Paul gets his date in court and is not assassinated that he will go the extra mile to make sure that Paul is safe. What are the chances of that? And why would God choose to have this play out this way? God could have sent 10,000 angels to guard Paul. He could have sent an earthquake. He's done it. He could have sent plagues. He could have parted the sea. He could have given Paul the strength of Samson. Instead, God just protected Paul through providence. Purposeful sovereignty by using an unnamed nephew and an obscure commander to save him from death and deliver not just Paul, but the work of the gospel to Rome. Okay, so what's the key application for us? I think it's this. Sometimes God cares for us in our lives through a major miracle, right? Some amazing, very obvious God showed up moment. But most of the time, we are being cared for, and really all of the time, by God's constant and amazing providence. And seeing this morning in Paul's story is, for you and for me, a big reminder, huge. Be reminded. It's a big reminder. And provides us with a fresh occasion to do what? Here it is, to rest in God's providence to protect and order our steps. God has got you. God has got me. And so where do you in your life today need to apply this truth? And so we'll close with this. We started this morning talking about the prisoner transport that was ambushed, right? Do you remember that? There was another prisoner transport in the book of Acts, not even just this one in chapter 23, kind of. It was when Paul was driving the van. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he says, to pack them in my van with handcuffs and transport them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for being Christian. And you know what happened? Well, Paul's driving the inmate transfer van. He's fired up. And Jesus rammed into his van, blinded him, transformed him, freed him from bondage. And so now it's just so profound, isn't it? We see in this passage today that the way Paul is saved bodily from Jerusalem by the providence of God, Paul did nothing. Paul can do nothing. All he can do is trust in the providence of God. That way is the same way that God saves Paul spiritually. He did nothing, could do nothing, wanted to do other. Only could trust in the salvation given to him by Jesus, who pursued him and overpowered him by the grace of God. And so Paul would later write, and we'll close with reflecting on this couple of verses. Paul would then get to Rome. He would write some letters from prison in Rome, one of those being Ephesians. Look at how he says it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. See, Paul writes that. It's like, it's not just a concept for him. It's like, look, I've been where you can't do anything to save yourself, bodily and spiritually. And it's the grace of God. Not your own doing. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look at verse 10. He's like, for we are his workmanship. Think of how, when Paul says that, he's like, we're his workmanship. Created in Christ for good works. God knew what he was doing. The workmanship of Paul's nephew and that connection and the times that he played with his nephew and the way that his nephew actually cared about his life. God knew what he was doing when Paul was from a province that was far from Felix. All of these things are part of the workmanship of God. And Paul can write, listen, we are his workmanship. This God of providence. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Look, watch for it. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray.